In one of his weekly newsletters, my writing instructor shared the following interaction he had with his son through their family whiteboard. Quote, "One day I came into the kitchen and saw this reminder written on the board. Dad owes William $20. This was true. I rarely carry cash, so I had borrowed $20 from my son William. I hadn't paid him back yet, and I still didn't have the cash to do so. So I wrote on the board, William owes Dad his existence. I figured that would buy me at least a little time. But the next time I came in the kitchen, William had added another line just below mine. William didn't ask to be born. How many of you asked to be born? This funny little story points up the obvious but overlooked fact that life is a gift. And eternal life is a gift. This is so easy for us to forget, family, because we live in a world that is absolutely obsessed, consumed with X for Y. It's absolutely so busy earning and exchanging value that it is so easy for us to forget how much of life is receiving freely, how much of life is sheer gift. You know who doesn't struggle with this as much? A child. A child does not struggle with this as much. They don't think, what do I need to do to get a good, safe place to sleep tonight? They don't think, what do I need to do to get my next meal? They are blissfully unselfconscious, trusting. Life for them is so much not transactional, isn't it? It's so much more relational. It's a gift, and they're so receptive. We're continuing our study in Mark, and Jesus continues to upend our fundamental value systems, our expectations, what we trust in, the way we think about what it means to live, and yes, even to have eternal life. The only way, as he's going to say today, is to receive it with faith like a child. And so that's our title today, Like a Child. So as we pick up and continue reading in Mark 10 today, I want you to listen for this language. Is the language gift or earning? Is the language relational or is it transactional? So listen as we read Mark 10, beginning in verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Much can be said about this topic, and other scripture paints a fuller picture of God's design and intent for marriage. I just want to note there are parallel passages here. Mark is one of four gospels, and there are two other accounts of what is happening here. Matthew's calls out in particular an exception for sexual immorality, what Jesus just said to his disciples. Later, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, we study 1 Corinthians as a church, you may recall. There's exception for abandonment in particular. But here's what I want us to not miss. The point of this passage is that marriage is relational. It is a gift from God, and it is a gift from the husband to his wife and from the wife to her husband. It is God's institution, not man's. So he sets the standards, not us. That is a hard truth today. But I want us to hear, as we read this, as we come to these verses, to try to just unpack, just based on these verses in Mark, an entire, a complete Christian ethics of marriage and divorce risks misunderstanding the flow of what Mark is telling us. So I'm going to say some things about it because we must, but I just want us to recognize that the point that Jesus is continuing to press and the reason this story is here is this: his kingdom and what it looks like to follow him completely upends conventional value systems. It is not transactional. The Pharisees are coming to ask, what can we do? Transaction. He points them back to Moses, who gave them the exception. But he said, he points them back even further. But God, at the beginning, made them male and female. This is how, this is what it means. Oh, family, let me say this. Few of us have been untouched by the agony of divorce. If not directly, then in immediate or extended family or with dear friends. And it would be hard to overstate the sheer magnitude of pain, heartache, personal, cultural damage that it has wreaked upon us. But there are multiple tensions here, and I want us to recognize these. Number one, the truth and the complete authority of God's word, even when it is hard. We must uphold that. The distinction that Jesus himself draws between what God allows and God intends. His design. The complexity of our individual lives and our experiences and our circumstances. So important we recognize that. And especially over all of this, hear this. Jesus' redeeming and restoring grace to us as the husband who will never leave us. Yes. His bride, the church. Look at Ephesians 5. But we want to honor why Jesus holds such a high standard, a high value of marriage here, and the weight of his heart and how he feels about it. He does not compromise, does he? These are hard words, aren't they? They confront us. We cannot and will not take the teeth out of what he is saying. I've said it before and I'll say it again, and we will encourage you until we die. If the word is hard to read, lean into it. Jen Wilkins says this about this passage, other passages specifically, but it's very applicable here. Quote, this does not mean that we walk around shouting, God hates divorce, to the shame and sorrow of people who have experienced divorce firsthand. I feel a great deal of compassion for those who have this in their past or are facing a difficult marriage now. And I believe that when the scriptures speak about how we're to think about divorce, the scriptures are calling us to hold a high view of marriage. So what would be a low view of marriage? A low view of marriage is when, as soon as things get difficult, we head for the exit. What's a high view of marriage? When I do everything I can to hang on to that marriage relationship. But there is a point at which we would be merciless to ask someone to stay in a marriage if they had a high view of it, and the marriage has reached a point where it so mars the image of Christ and his church that it is an injustice to the individual to be held in the institution. These things have to be so carefully evaluated. A high view of marriage values not just the institution, it values the individuals who have engaged in the institution. So this is an area where we need to proceed with care and caution so that we may best minister to one another. I couldn't capture that more effectively, so I wanted to share it. Let me just say, if you have questions on this topic, please come talk to me or one of the elders, because we are eager to help you know the love and the grace of God and to help you walk humbly before him and be assured in his love for you, and to be empowered in his will for you in following him. But again, the reason Mark tells this story is because Jesus's point is to draw their hard hearts and our hard hearts back to what God intends, the beginning, male and female, the gift, the beauty, the imagery of relationship. The entire Bible is a narrative of God's relationship with his people. of Jesus as husband to his bride, the church. That is us who have put our faith in him. The Pharisees were trying to trip him up, maybe because he was in Judea, and this is where Herod was. And John the Baptist got crosswise with Herod because he was confronting him about what? His marital relationships and extramarital relationships. Maybe it was just because he was trying to tangle them up in debates that they were having at the time, the Jewish schools of thought, which were very not unlike today. No-fault divorce or only for immorality. Those were the standing saying positions. In any case, Jesus brings them back, not unlike he did with the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said, do not murder. But I say unto you, if anyone's even angry with his brother, this is the standard he raised. Same thing. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say, if anyone even looks lustfully at someone, this is the standard. Same thing here. He's backing it up to creation. Flawed value systems are being exposed and undermined. Transactional views of life undercut. That is what he is about. This is why Jesus sets the standards impossibly high. And this is why Romans 3 says so bluntly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that's not all it says, is it? It says we are justified by his grace as a gift. There's the language, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to be received by faith. And the only way to receive that is like a child. Like a child. So Jesus, he continues to pull this relational thread into the story that follows about children. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Again, in this, we talked about this a little bit last week because there's some of the same scripture in chapter 9. Children were marginalized in this society, utterly marginalized, not recognized. And I have to wonder if the disciples kind of forgot what Jesus had been teaching them about. And the last of all, guys, come on in, circle around really, really tight. If Jesus had, you know, hey guys, I just told you. Remember, I took a child, set him in front of you, and we did this last week. Jack, thank you, Jack, came down. And we kind of reenacted this a bit. Jesus was indignant that the disciples were rebuking having children around him. He was indignant. This is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus is described this way, that he got angry with his disciples. You're hindering them. He said, don't hinder them. Why? To such belongs the kingdom of God. And here's what it is, and this is partly why I want to ask these guys to be here. I'm all in the way. You guys are awesome. Thank you for being here. So much I want to say. This is not a gimmick. These are our kids, and there's more. And we're going to pray for them in just a moment. And we're going to lay our hands, so that some of us up here lay hands. When Jesus says, to such belong the kingdom of God, he's not referring to their innocence or even their youth. He's referring to their unself-consciousness, their receptivity, what we were talking about at the beginning about the fact that children don't even think about where their needs are going to be met or how they're going to be provided for. They just trust in the bounty of others, in the goodness and care of their parents, family, friends, what have you. This is how you receive the kingdom. It's like a child. It's like a child. And then it goes on and it says, Jesus says in particular, he took them in his arms and he blessed them. The force of the language in the scripture doesn't quite make it through the translation. It says he fervently blessed them. So I want to ask us to stand for just a moment, because we're not only these kids, this is representative. I couldn't bring the whole crew in because it would have been really, really disruptive for them more so than for us. But there are kids here. Your kids may be near you. Lay your hands on them. If you're around kids, lay your hands on them. Maybe some can come up with me. Lay hands. And I'd like us to pray out loud, all together, fervently blessing our children. All right? You ready? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these. Father, we thank you for these children. Lord, we thank you for the children in our midst. And we thank you, Lord, we are all your children. But God, we pray your fervent blessings on our kids. Lord, even the kids that are here, the kids that are lost and distant from you, the older ones, Lord, we lift them all to you and we pray, Lord, would you wrap your arms around them yet again? Would you help us to be your hands and your feet in reaching out to them? And Lord, would we help us to close ranks around them, to be a blessing to them, to be examples for them, and to learn from them to come to you the same way with childlike faith in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you, guys. Thank you guys very much. Appreciate you. Thanks, Eliza. Awesome. Jesus' love for these was so tender. But true to form, what he just finished saying, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now Mark is going to give us an example of exactly that in the next story that follows. Verse 17, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Not unlike the first section of this chapter, which was on marriage, this passage is about more than wealth. Do you see that? It's about what we value and what we trust. Here comes this man. We know from the parallel passages is that he was wealthy. Well, from here too, but Matthew in particular tells us he was young. So he's known as a rich young ruler. So put together. I really struggle with how to try to illustrate who this individual must have been. And the best I can come up with is he must have been some mix of Mother Teresa and Bill Gates, except young and good in the best sense. Like literally. Like I really think that, but clearly something is missing, isn't there? Because it says he comes running to Jesus. No man in that time would run. And they certainly wouldn't kneel down before anyone else, but he does that too. And it's interesting, whatever it was he was missing, despite being so put together, don't we feel the same way? Even if we don't feel as put together as that? Don't we also feel something is missing? As long as we are on the transaction train of life, there will always be something missing. Because we cannot ultimately assure ourselves that we have ever been good enough or successful enough in any form. So this young man runs up, kneels, says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The I do part of this question is the telltale sign that it's the wrong question, however well-meaning. It is rooted in a transactional view of life. A grid, a value system that's so embedded in our world and our experience and the air we breathe. And we're going to see that in the disciples' response in just a moment. But look at how Jesus responds to this man. Jesus gently helps him to see he has a very transactional mindset. And he does it through a series of steps. He first says, why do you call me good? He's questioning the man's whole basis of how do you define what is good? Because he says, no one is good except God. Now, we all know this is God, but he doesn't know that. And if it is, well, then you better listen to him and value things the way he values them. Right? Then he goes further and he says, you know the commandments. And this is interesting. Almost everyone knows that there are 10 commandments, right? But Jesus doesn't list 10 commandments. In fact, he's pretty selective about which one he pulls out. They are relational, and critically, they are external. They are things that you could check your boxes, as it were. And he presents them. And I don't think it's disingenuous. I think he's genuinely saying, you know the commandments, and he lists them. And the young man says, I've kept them since my youth. I think that was a genuine answer. But I think it was genuinely misleading, mistaken, because he was still transactional and focused on what he had done externally. So Jesus, it says, the text, looked at him and loved him. This is an absolutely beautiful word and reference, and it's one that applies to us now. Brothers and sisters, Jesus looks at us wherever we are, however mistaken we are, however caught up in either our successes or failures or our transactional way of living, whatever that is, he looks and he loves. He looked at this man and he loved him. Why? Not because he had kept the commandments, the few that he selected, but because of who Jesus is. Because Jesus is going to identify with him in a way that he can't even wrap his head around. He says this, and here comes the knockout blow, right? One thing you lack. How ironic of a statement is this? The so put together guy, successful morally, religiously, successful financially, one thing you lack. It exposes this young man's breaking of the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other God before me. Now, he doesn't say that in the text, but he shows him, because this man is clinging to his achievements, his accomplishments. How do we know that? Because he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is the opposite of coming like a child. Do you see that? He exposes the man's unwillingness to be vulnerable, to be helpless, to be dependent, and to forsake all achievement for what? For a simple relationship. Come and follow me. And that is Jesus' bid to each of us. Tim Keller summarizes, he says, Jesus is saying effectively this, you have put your faith and trust in your wealth and accomplishments, but the effort is alienating you from God. Right now, God is your boss. Boss is a transactional word, isn't it? It's a scorekeeping word. Trying to control God by your achievements and effects, but God is not your savior. That's a relational word. That's a gift. And here's how you can see it. I want you to imagine life without money. I want you to imagine all of it gone. No inheritance, no inventory, no servants, no mansions, all of that gone. All you have is me. Can you live like that? And what happens? The young ruler grieved at this. What he valued and truly trusted was utterly exposed, wasn't it? He did not change. He wouldn't come like a little child, helpless and dependent. He didn't believe, and he didn't receive, did he? Family, the question for us today when we read this passage is, do you? Jesus, as usual, takes this opportunity to then teach his disciples in the last verses that follow, picking up in 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Thank God for them. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 26, and they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Boy, these are some power-packed verses, aren't they? We must be sobered as we look at what Jesus says by the sheer blinding power of our wealth. There is not a person seated in this room or within the sound of my voice, if you're listening ever online in the future, who this doesn't apply to. We must be sobered by that. It's not just the physical wealth, is it? That's the rich young ruler just showed us that. Yes, it's that. But also what we value in terms of our moral accomplishments or anything else. What we put our hope in can so easily mislead us and keep us from the childlike faith that Jesus says, without which you will not enter the kingdom of God. There is no transaction here. There is no receiving the eternal life that he has on offer on a transactional basis. What does the disciples' shocked response to this tell us? I bolded it. I don't know if it comes up on the slide as well. The disciples were amazed, verse 24, exceedingly astonished when he doubled down and repeated what he said, and then he gave them a nice little image, this camel, eye of the needle thing, which I just want to say, the image is the image. So we ought not mess with it. I have heard some really crazy interpretations of this. Like one of the most common is there must have been a little gate in Jerusalem and it was called the eye of a needle and it was really hard for the camel. Guys, it means the eye of a needle and a fat camel trying to fit its fat butt through it. Okay? It's what it means. And the reason that we know that's what it means is because look at what the disciples did. They're like, this can't happen. Who can be saved? Exactly. That's Jesus's point. And he's not condemning wealth in and of itself. He's not saying the rich will all go to hell and the poor will all go to heaven. That's not how it works because that's transactional too. He's confronting, there was a pronounced, in our day too, but even more so then, wealth was associated with God's favor. And Jesus is breaking down this value system saying, oh, no. That's not how it is. In fact, this rich young ruler, we just saw it in living color, was trusting that and was trusting it so much he was unwilling to give it up. Interestingly, not only were the disciples shocked, Peter, as the standing spokesperson for the disciples, reveals his own transactional mindset, doesn't he? Do you see that in verse 28? Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. And here's what's beautiful about what Jesus does in response. He doesn't just correct him, he dignifies him. Because he says, no one who has left house or brothers or sisters, father, mother, basically no one who has sacrificed on my behalf for my sake in the gospel will not be recognized. This is not all of a sudden Jesus importing a transactional language. He's saying, I recognize your sacrifice, but you have no idea. Whatever you've lost pales in comparison to what's coming and what is coming now and in the age to come. That's what's happening here. When it says 100-fold, do you think that means 100x? Anybody, Wall Street traders, finance, you know, that's like 100x is a dang good return. But it's not speaking in mathematical terms. This is the equivalent of shock and awe, right? When I play snowball fights with my kids, and if they land one on me, they're going to get faces rubbed in the snow, dad all over the top. It's like total improportional response. You know what I mean? This is what's being viewed here. Did anybody else do that too? I'm not a mean dad. I'm just not. I just want to point that out. But yeah, it is a totally disproportional response. There is, it's incalculable. That's the point. It is incalculable. The worth of, yeah, Jesus is dignifying Peter, and it's like, you know, he does the same for us, family. Our Savior is not overlooking your hardships and what you have sacrificed and what you have given at all. I don't have enough time. There's so many examples seated here among us. You all have left family. You have moved. You have served here. You have struggled through some of the, someone it talks about, persecutions, with the hardships. Yes. Jesus knows and recognizes your sacrifices. That's a beautiful truth from this passage. I don't want to miss that at all. And he dignifies, but he also corrects. He says with Peter, and he says to us, don't go transactional on me. You can't imagine the hundredfold glory of what he's bringing. God said to Abraham, old King James, I love it, Genesis 15, I am your exceedingly great reward. Aiken says, in God's kingdom, the benefits and blessings are simply too great to imagine. Oh, but let's try. Let's try. He does say, in the age to come, he said, you will receive a hundredfold now with persecutions. It echoes back to what we talked about last week, salted with fire. Remember that passage into chapter 9? John Piper says, he himself makes up for every loss. That's a beautiful, beautiful statement. Paul, another rich young ruler who comes later in the Bible, noted that whatever gain he had, he considered loss for the sake of knowing Christ. And it's striking too that in these verses 29 and 30, so much of what Jesus describes is relational, isn't it? Father, mother, brother, children. And isn't that our experience here in just a small way, but a very meaningful way? I love to call you church family. We love to call one another brothers and sisters. And isn't there truth to that? Not just superficial truth, real truth to that, because of the gift that God has given to us. The passage just ends in verse 31 with a summary statement, which is often used and referred to, and Jesus probably said it more than once. Many who are first will be last, the last first. This is a total reversal of the values and expectations in God's kingdom. He started talking about this at the end of chapter 8 when the disciples recognized who he was. He's still talking about it. So you see the flow. It carries all the way through. These aren't bitty stories. They bring us to this point. Let me close so we can get on to communion. In God's economy, there is only one transaction that matters. And there is only one who can even make that transaction. Jesus is the one. He is the one betrothed to us, and he will never leave us. He is the one who came like a child. He's the true rich young ruler, truly good, truly righteous, truly glorious. And yet, what does 2 Corinthians 8 tell us? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's why he came. It's the mission that he revealed to his disciples when they finally recognized him back in chapter 8. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again after 3 days, as all the scriptures had foretold. He, in himself, is the blessed exchange, his death for our life. He came to do this so that all who come to him with faith, like a child, helpless, totally dependent on someone else, can receive this gift of salvation. John says in chapter 1, but to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. It's an incalculable gift, isn't it? How dare we suggest or even think we can transact towards that? But we do, don't we? And this is why Jesus came. This is why all these stories are told to us. So we can understand it is a gift. Life is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. Which of us asked to be born? No one. So it is with eternal life. You know, it's not unlike an old and well-to-do ruler in John chapter 3, Nicodemus. He came with a little bit of a different attitude, but Jesus essentially told him the same thing. You must be born again. There's nothing you can bring. Aiken says this, eternal life is not achieved, it is received as a gift. No wonder Jesus calls this the gospel. It's good news that brings great joy. So we are to believe and receive him. Family, the way we receive, the only way we are to receive him is like a child. Helpless, dependent, unself-conscious, and trusting. So I want to encourage you, forsake the transactional for the relational. Forsake whatever merit or achievement you might be inclined to lean on. And let me tell you this, forsake the opposite too. Because you're as transactional if you're as focused on your failure. It's both. Forsake it all and embrace him. Because why? His arms are open to us. Because we are like children to him. Eric, come lead us in communion.